That's good stuff right there. That'll be a good day when Jesus Christ is on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning, and the Jews are in their rightful place, and nobody's telling them what to do and to get out of the land and all that stuff. That'll be a good day. Appreciate that. Esther chapter 1 is where we're at today. We're going through, we're dealing with the return from captivity, and so we start a new book today, Book of Esther. One of my favorite books. I like the book of Esther. And got way too much material to even come close to finishing chapter 1 today. But Lord willing, we'll pick it up and catch up somewhere down the road here. So anyway, before we get into the lesson this morning, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, again, we're thankful that You brought us together this morning to open Your Word and study it. Father, we're thankful that we do have Your Word and that we can open it and read it and study it. Lord, we pray that You'd bless this time. We pray that You make it profitable, not only for our class, but all the classes going on this morning. Father, teach us from Your Word things You'd have us to learn and just, again, make it a blessing. Father, we do pray for the service to follow. Bless Brother Spurgeon as he comes to preach. Father, give him exactly the message and the words that You'd have him to say and speak to our hearts and deal with us. And especially, Father, we pray that You'd work in the hearts of any that might be present this morning that may be lost and without hope and without God. We pray that You'd deal with those folks and, Lord, bring them under conviction. We pray that today might be the day of salvation for them. And we'll thank You and praise You for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. All right, the book of Esther is the 17th book of the Bible. It's got 10 chapters, which is kind of interesting. 10 is the number of Gentiles, and the Jewish people are in Gentile country. And so you got 10 chapters there, 167 verses and 5,637 words. I feel pretty confident about all those statistics, except the words. If you want to count the words and verify that, that's fine. But anyway, that's what they say is in this book. Now, Finnis Dake put out a reference Bible, and it's a huge thing. It's one of these big old things, and he's kind of a Pentecostal kind of background. He's got some good stuff about some things. He does pretty good with lists and statistics and so forth. But one of the things he says, he'll go through a book and tell you how many questions are in there, you know. And lots of different stuff. He goes into great detail, so you can get some stuff from him, but you got to watch him too. But he says there's no prophecies in the book of Esther. And I guess if you want to just take it literally, there's no verse in there that says, you know, something about the future. But boy, in type, there is so much material in there that deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ and the history of the Jews, the Gentiles, and things that are going to happen, the tribulation, and there's so much prophetic stuff in there, it's kind of scary. But anyway, that's what, that's the way folks look at it. If they can't see it, then, you know, just black and white there, they just dismiss it. But there's a whole lot of stuff in there. At this point, it might be a good idea, and I know we've gone through this before, but to review the order of the books. Again, we're in the return from captivity. But the last thing an Orthodox Jew sees in his Bible is 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 23. That's the last thing he sees because the order of the books is different than the order of the books in our King James Bible. Their last book, we have exactly the same books, the same material, but the different order of the books. 2 Chronicles is the last book in their Bible. And that verse says, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." All right, so the important thing to note here is that Cyrus was the first of two kings in history that ever gave the Jewish people permission to return back to the land of Palestine. Two of them in history. This is the first one. The second one was King George of England in 1917, the Balfour Declaration. He gave the Jews permission to go back to the land of Palestine and get that land back. All right? We looked at the book of Daniel some weeks before. And England matches up to Persia in chapter 7 of that book. And so that's a pretty interesting thing. You got a Persian king giving a proclamation for the Jews to go back, and then you have an English king giving a proclamation for the Jews to go back to Israel. Well, what happened in 2 Chronicles? Well, the nation of Judah goes into captivity, and the same thing happened to them in 70 AD. Titus comes into Jerusalem, destroys the city, burns the temple down. They go into captivity. They're dispersed. All right? And, of course, that just reminds us that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Everything just repeats itself. It goes right around in circles. So everything that happened in the book of 2 Chronicles and then Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, all the way through there is going to happen again because history is cyclical. It goes round and round in circles. All right? What happens after 2 Chronicles that we might expect to happen today or in the near future or that may have happened recently? Well, after 2 Chronicles, you have the book of Ezra. In Ezra, the Gentile king there, Cyrus, gives the Jews permission to go back to the Promised Land and build the temple. Boy, they're back in the land right now. What do they want to do? They want to build that temple. They've got it all set up and ready to go once they get the opportunity. And they're just waiting for that. Nehemiah is after Ezra. Nehemiah continues the building process but finishes the wall. I mean, his whole ministry deals with the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. What are they doing? They're building a wall there right now. And when the temple and the walls are completed, you have the book of Esther, which is what we'll be studying. In Esther, a Gentile bride is rejected. And Lord willing, if we get that far today, we'll talk about this Gentile bride named Vashti. She's rejected and she's replaced by a Jewish bride, Esther. Sound familiar? It's the time of the Gentiles right now, but God's going to turn His attention away from the Gentiles and back on Israel. Well, just about the time the Lord does that, we're heading into the book of Job. And what happens? The devil gets upset, and he starts persecuting Israel. And, of course, that's the whole story of Job. Job is under persecution, and the devil is the one behind it. And you've got 42 chapters in that thing, which matches the 42 months in the Great Tribulation right after, you know, after that 7-year peace plan, right in the middle of that thing, it's busted, and he starts persecuting the Jews for 42 months. And then what happens after that? Well, the Lord comes back. And the Lord, defeats the armies of the Antichrist and sets up His kingdom, which is what Brother John read this morning. He's ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. And that's where you get the book of Psalms, all the way through there. You got those messianic Psalms where Jesus Christ is sitting on a literal throne in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning. Righteousness is exalted. You know? And what is that? That's a premillennial order of books in the King James Bible. It's not the order of the books that the Orthodox Jews have, but somehow those things got in order that just match up with premillennial doctrine. And folks who don't like premillennial doctrine say, oh, that's just a Johnny-come-lately doctrine. It's only been around for 150 years or whatever they say, you know. Well, how do you explain that? Your King James Bible has been around almost 400 years, and it's right there, you know. And a strange thing, you know. I've started to keep track, and I wish I'd done this long ago, but started to keep track of the, you know, the coincidences about the King James Bible, you know. Well, you cite one of those things, and people might dismiss them, you know. Well, there's nothing to that, you know. But you get 6 or 8 or 10 or 12 or 20 of those things, and pretty soon it gets pretty hard to just dismiss that stuff, you know? But anyway, I got ahead of my notes here. I got to get caught up here. Well, who wrote the book of Esther? Well, we don't know for sure, but the Jewish people, they believe Ezra wrote it. And that's as good a guess as anybody. Ezra was a scribe. So you might expect that he might have been involved in that. He was a good scribe. A lot of the scribes in the Bible, not so good. But Ezra, according to Ezra 7:11, was a good scribe. That thing says, "Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel." He was a ready scribe. He was one of those good ones that are found in the Word of God. So, again, that's as good a guess as anything, I guess. If you don't know for sure, Ezra sounds like a pretty good guess. Well, the book was probably written around 485 to 465 B.C., somewhere in that 20-year range there. The book of Esther was written. And Esther is a very peculiar book, very different. For one thing, it's one of two books in the Bible that are named after women. You got a lot of books in the Bible named after men, right? You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, not Lamentations, but, you know, there's a whole bunch of them in there named after men. Not too many books in the Bible named after women. But you got Ruth and you got Esther. Those books are kind of similar, aren't they? You got some real similarities between those things. Both Ruth and Esther get married in those books. And those marriages have historical significance as well as prophetic significance. Ruth is a Gentile. She's from the land of Moab, and she marries a Jew, and she gets in the Messianic line. She shows up there in Matthew chapter 1, the line of Jesus Christ. And she turns out to be, I think, if I can get my relationships right, and I have a lot of trouble with that, I think she is the great grandmother of King David. Maybe it's the great-great grandmother, but she's just right there, pretty close in that line to King David. Well, Esther is not a Gentile. Esther is a Jew, but she marries a Gentile king, and because of that relationship there, she saves the Jewish people from extermination. I think we call it genocide today. All right, so great prophetic significance there. And so it's a kind of interesting thing. Well, probably the most peculiar thing about the book of Esther is that of all the books in the Bible, 66 of them, Esther is the only one that doesn't mention the name of God in there. You're not going to find God's name mentioned specifically there. No mention of the Lord, God, any of those names throughout the entire book. But if you've ever read Esther, you know God is there, you know. Those things just don't happen by accident. I'm a big believer in Murphy. You know, if it could go wrong, it will go wrong, you know. Well, man, if some things could have gone wrong here, and, you know, they certainly could have. It would have been a disaster if God wasn't behind the scenes controlling things and making things work out. The timing of that stuff is just beyond coincidence. It's just not an accident that all that stuff falls right into place. So that's a strange thing there, that God isn't mentioned by name. But there's some real peculiarities there. We know God's in there. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. It says, "And the drinking was according to the law, none did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they," watch these next three words, "should do according to every man's pleasure." Should do according. Now we should say this, that we read from left to right, don't we? We write something or we read something, we read left to right. Well, other languages, Hebrew being one of them, they read the opposite direction, right to left. It's backward from the way we do it. I'm sure we're the ones that have it wrong. They probably have it right. But that little phrase there, "should do according," notice the last letter in the word "according." There's a G. The last letter in "do" is an O. And the last letter in should is a D. There you have God showing up right there in the last phrase, the last letters of those phrases. Now look at verse 9. Also, Vashti the queen did a feast, or made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Belonged to King. Once again, King has a G, two has an O, belonged has a D. You got God, G-O-D, right there. Then chapter 2, you got something very similar in verse 8, if I have it right. Maybe it's, it's 3-8. 3-8. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, said unto King, again, you got G-O-D, those last letters of those things spelled backwards. Chapter 6 and verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring. Commanded to bring. You got G-O-D right there. And then finally in chapter 6 and verse 14, the last verse in that chapter, and while they were talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Hasted to bring. Once again, you have God spelled there with the last letters of those three words in that phrase. I say, oh, well, you know, there's nothing to that. But there's something peculiar about the storyline in the book of Esther. One of the problems is that Haman shows up and he gets a law passed that the Jews can be killed and that their property can be confiscated. All right, then the Lord works that thing out to where Haman gets executed. We're done with him, but we're not done with his law. The law of the Medes and the Persians said those laws couldn't be changed. They could not be reversed. Once they're on the books, they're on the books. And certainly it was a bad law. So a part of the effort going on in the book of Esther is to try to reverse that law, get it changed. Well, they do. I won't steal the storyline there. We'll be going through that. But look at chapter 9. Chapter 9. Now look at verse 19. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and of sending portions one to another. Look at that day of gladness. Now instead of the last letter of that phrase spelling God, now you have the first letter of that phrase right there, spelling God. You have the thing reversed after the law is reversed. That's just a coincidence, you know. There's nothing to that, you know. Well, you're not going to find it in the NIV, you know. Just another one of the peculiarities about that King James Bible. All right, I think we're ready for Esther chapter 1 here. Let's read the first three verses together. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which is in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. Well, Ahasuerus is a Gentile king. He's king over the nation of Persia. We're talking about these reference Bibles. Bullinger put out a reference Bible, and he's got some pretty good material, historical kinds of things. And he points out that Ahasuerus is not a name. It's a title. It's a title a lot like Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh is just a title. And so it is with, according to him anyway, Ahasuerus is really just a title like Caesar or like Pharaoh. Most of the commentators assume that this Ahasuerus is Xerxes the First, and that may or may not be true. Sometimes they get it right, sometimes they don't, you know. And I hate to put too much confidence in their ability, but anyway, if it is Xerxes the First, it's interesting to note how The history professors view this man and how the Bible views him. In history, they don't care much about his rebellious wife Vashti and his Jewish maid that becomes his wife. They're more interested in his conquests and great victories and power that he had, you know. And God doesn't mention his successes militarily one way or the other. That's weird, isn't it? Our job as Christians is to take God's point of view over the views of the world. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Well, the world always wants you to get you to see things their way. And God says, "I've got another way to look at it. It's the right way." And we can decide if we're going to view it the way God views it, the right way, or if we're going to view it like the world views it. Back in February, there was an article in the News Sentinel. Said Israeli and Palestinian leaders have agreed to meet with President Bush, and the United States will send a security coordinator to the Mideast. Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice said today, "This is a, you know," she says, and this is in quotes, "this is the most promising moment for progress between Palestinians and Israelis in recent years," Rice said. Oh yeah, that's progress. You know, this week they launched an offensive against the Palestinians for launching rockets into Israel. Oh yeah, you know, we made a lot of progress since February 7th, you know. I just like the world. They talk about things and nothing to it. And not a thing to it, just wasting time and doing more than waste time. They're causing us grief is what they're doing because they're not taking God's point of view in the issue. They're taking their own point of view. There ain't going to be any peace. That's just going to be nothing but wars and rumors of war from now to the end. And you can just expect that. And if you think there's going to be peace coming, well, it might come, but it's going to come for a very short period of time. That man of peace will show up and say, "Peace, peace, peace." But what he does is wage war, war, war. Well, look at verses 4 through 6. "When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble." All right, in verse 4, we have 180 days mentioned there. 180 days, that's a half year if you're going by the lunar calendar, 30 days in a month, 360 days in a year. 180 days, that's half a year, half a year. That's quite a celebration they got going on. Imagine celebrating for a half a year. That's unbelievable. And but that shows you the power that this guy has. I mean, he's king over 127 provinces from Ethiopia in Africa all the way to India. This guy has quite a kingdom. He's quite powerful. And all of this happens in the third year of his reign. They begin feasting in the third year of his reign, and they feast for a half year. That gives you 3.5 years. Now, we're going to find out, you get to chapter 2, that he ends up marrying Esther. Guess when he marries Esther? In the 7th year of his reign. You get a 7-year period of time in there, and some stuff is going on there. And Dake says there's no prophetic material in the book of Esther. Man, it's just loaded with stuff. Well, the king makes a second feast. He's got this 180-day feast, but then he throws a another feast, and this feast is a 7-day celebration, and it's a celebration for His servants. I imagine that just the high muckety-mucks were invited to the first one, 180 days, but now He's inviting His servants to a seven-day feast, a 7-day celebration there. And in light of what happens, I mean, you're not told specifically, but boy, in the Bible, people feast and throw celebrations for certain things, and we're not told specifically, but it kind of looks like it might be a marriage feast. It kind of looks like he's married Vashti, and they're throwing a big celebration. I remember, shows my age, I remember when Prince Charles married Princess Diana. Oh, man, you talk about celebrations and all that stuff, you know. People stayed up to, I don't know, you know, because of the time changes, 7-8 hours difference, you know. And in America, it was, 3 o'clock in the morning or some crazy time that they're showing the way. People are staying up to see this great, grand, and glorious events and the fireworks and all of this stuff, you know. And it kind of pales in comparison to Ahasuerus' feast, but it certainly looks like there's a marriage going on. There's somebody celebrating a king's marriage. Now, this thing, this 7-day feast is taking place in a garden. Strangely enough, our word paradise has a connection to gardens. And as a root, the etymology of the word has that thing in there, that a paradise is a garden. And we know that the Garden of Eden was paradise. So there they are, throwing a 7-day feast, probably a marriage feast, in paradise, in a garden. All right? And guess what's there? Verse 6, you got gold there, you got silver there, you got some fine linen there. All of those things have a connection to the judgment seat of Christ, something that's taking place during this 7-year interval on the earth that is called the great the tribulation down here, but up there after the rapture, you got judgment seat of Christ taking place, marriage supper of the Lamb. You got gold, silver, precious stones. You got fine linen. All of that stuff taking place. That's kind of interesting. Now we should say something about these beds that show up here. We probably eat the wrong way, you know. We sit at a table and we bend forward to eat, you know. And you think about, you know, the position of your stomach and all of that stuff and the way we eat. That's probably not a good way to do it. These folks are reclining on these beds. They're leaning backward and eating and drinking. And as far as the position of that thing goes and all that, I'm sure that's a whole lot better for digestion than sitting forward like we do. And that's just the way they did it. But, of course, that helps explain a lot of things, too. In Esther chapter 7, there is another feast going on, a banquet going on. And look at verses 7 and 8. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine. And Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? And the word went out of the king's mouth, and as the word came out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. So you see, they're reclining on these beds and eating and drinking. and Haman's pleading for his life, and the king misinterprets what's happening there. But you notice that the beds are right there at the table, see. And so that's what you have going on. And that also helps to explain what's going on in John chapter 13 and verse 23, where the Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples are eating. And that verse says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' breast one of His disciples whom Jesus loved." And they're sitting there eating, but one of them is leaning on the breast of Jesus Christ. And that's because they have a whole different way of eating than we do. So they're reclining on these beds in order to eat. Back to chapter 1, let's look at verses 7 and 8. "And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed of all or to all the officers of his house, that they should do according to every man's pleasure." Well, we should note that this wine probably was not the kind of wine that at the last biteth like a serpent, stingeth like an adder. Proverbs 23:32. How do we know that? Well, maybe you don't know that. You know, wine is used several different ways in the Bible. There's new wine where they're taking grapes and squeezing them out into a cup. That's called wine. That's new wine. Then there's that other stuff, you know. That stuff will make you drunk, that liquor, you know. And, you know, sometimes when it uses the word, you don't know how it's used. And a lot of people assume that this is a Gentile king, he's throwing a feast. It's probably the wrong kind of stuff. Well, maybe it is, but it's interesting to know that there is a law associated with this thing. The law allowed the drinker to drink as much or as little as they wanted. I don't know about you, but usually when folks are drinking the wrong kind of stuff, laws don't mean anything to them, you know. It starts affecting the brain cells up here, and they start doing all kinds of crazy stuff. They don't keep law and order. They get behind the wheels of vehicles and start driving, even though the law says they shouldn't, you know. They start doing all kinds of stuff that they shouldn't do. But there's a law going on here that the king makes concerning the drinking. Drink as much as you want to or as little as you want to. It's totally up to you. You know what the New Testament says? The New Testament says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." You get involved in the wrong kind of stuff. There's excess there, and that'll get you into trouble. You won't pay attention to the law. See? "But be filled with the Spirit." Fermented wine is connected to excess. It's not connected to control and law. Well, we should notice that the law gave the invitees to the king's palace total freedom. They can do whatever they want to. You know, when you get to heaven and you're sitting around there at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you can do whatever you want to do. There won't be anything withheld from you. You can think what you want to think. Eat what you want to eat. Well, that'll be a good thing, won't it? Drink what you want to drink. And whatever you do, it won't be wrong. It'll be right. You don't even have to check on it. Boy, wouldn't that be something? Don't you always have to check that thing out? Check the flesh and make sure, you know, it's not rising up there and trying to do something that's wrong, you know? Even though sometimes it sounds like it might be all right to do. And you just always have to stay on guard and check that thing. Get to heaven, you don't have to worry about anything. Total freedom. Just whatever you want to do, you can do. I'll be a blessing. Whew, a lot to go over. Verse 9. Let's read down through verse 18 here. "Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded..." Now we're going to get these names. "Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Mamukan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face and which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Mamukan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen. Thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. Well, Vashti's a Gentile queen that is called out by her husband, the king, but she refuses to go. That thing is a picture of the Gentiles who, like the Jews in the book of Acts, reject their Messiah and turn away from Him. And so Vashti, a type of the Gentiles, are turning away from God. Haven't you noticed that? Fewer and fewer people getting saved. You read about the old-time revival meetings, these great evangelists coming to cities like Chicago and Philadelphia and New York, and people screaming down the aisles, screaming and hollering, you know, and getting right with God. And you see that today? God's beginning to turn away from the Gentiles. Or we still see and hear some things going on in, you know, in the East, you know, like the Philippines and some places in Africa, like Zambia and some of those places where lots of people are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Thank God for it, but you're seeing less and less, aren't you? You don't see those great revivals anymore. God's beginning to turn away from the Gentiles, and He's going to be turning back to Israel. Well, in verse 10 and again in verse 14, you have a couple of groups of seven people. The first group is made up of seven chamberlains. Chamberlains are servants, and they might have a connection as far as typology is concerned to the seven angels of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Do you know what the Lord said about every one of those churches? He said, I know thy works. I know thy works. That's what He said. So you got these seven chamberlains showing up here. The second group is composed of seven princes, and they're obviously connected to royalty, and as far as typology is concerned, they would represent the seven spirits that are the seven spirits of God mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where it says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Seven spirits right there. So in type, those seven princes have a connection there. I don't think we can get into it. But Vashti is a woman of that presents a great deal of controversy here. Some folks think she was this great godly woman who didn't want to do the wrong thing, you know. And others see her as wicked in rebellion to her husband. And we'll have to save that for next time. So if you want to know what the Bible has to say about it and what I have to say about it, hopefully they match up. If they don't, go with the Bible. But anyway, you'll have to come next week to find that out. All right.